We've been considering together Christ's authority for us. This has been, if you will, the series that we took on after the Sermon on the Mount, which we might categorize as Christ's authority over us. And what we found is that it's the same Jesus who is both over us and for us. Therefore, to be over us is to be for us. And to be for us is to be over us. And last week, we had a beautiful reminder of Christ's authority over us and for us in that metaphor that Jesus used for the coming of his kingdom and the new covenant life that he brings. When Jesus gave this analogy or metaphor of old wineskins being unable to hold new wine, and that if you're going to bring new wine, then you need the new wineskins to be able to hold it. The old wineskins just won't suffice. New wine is explosive in that power of fermentation, and it will blow out those old leather skins. But I do find it interesting that it's this metaphor he chooses for that life-giving power that he brings, wine. Because wine means celebration. Wine means joy. When Jesus does his first miracle, he's at a party. And he's changing water into wine for the sake of the party. And so often our idea of Christianity and our idea of the church and our idea of what Jesus brings can be very stark, very flat perhaps, sometimes very severe. Again, we get the idea of Jesus' authority over us. We do good with rules. Give us rules. And for us, many times, the kingdom of God is just that, rules. And not to say that rules don't apply. Jesus has a lot to say about that. But maybe what we lack is the celebration, the depth of joy that Jesus brings. Did you hear even in our reading of the law this morning from 1 John? I'm telling you these things, things that I have seen with my eyes, things we have touched with our hands. And why do I tell you this? For your joy. And when Jesus gives this analogy for what he is doing and what he is bringing, he uses a metaphor of wine, of celebration, and of joy. I think we need to embrace that. We need to understand that. And so much of what Jesus has been doing in these two chapters that we've looked at after the Sermon on the Mount is just that. Cause for joy. A leper who's cleansed, a centurion who has his servant healed, demon-possessed, enslaved men that are liberated, scared disciples on a boat that have had storms calmed, a paralytic who came in a sinner but left walking and forgiven. He is indeed the bridegroom, and we have him. And if we have the bridegroom, brothers and sisters, then it is cause for celebration. And as we talked about last week, we both have him, and yet he's distant. And so there is time for fasting, and there's time for yearning, and there's time for crying out in sorrow. But let us not forget that he has come to give us wine, that we might celebrate and rejoice, for he is our bridegroom who is with us. Today is another chance to view it. The beauty of these texts that we've been looking at is week after week, the beauty and wonder of Jesus' authority for his people has been put on display. And so we are to view it this morning from Matthew chapter 9 and to be encouraged by it. And as we come to this story this morning, which is Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. I want us to see in this text both the nature of our faith and the supreme, satisfying, worthy object of our faith, even Jesus Christ. I won't read the text, but just to tell the story again, as it's already been read for our New Testament reading this morning, but again, just to rehearse the story. Jesus is going about and a man approaches him. Doesn't just approach him, but falls on his knees, we're told, and worships him or honors him. He's not seeing him as God, but it's an honor. He bows before the Lord and he says, "My daughter has died." Now in Mark's version of this and Luke's version of this, He approaches Jesus and says, "My daughter is dying." And then we'll later find out that his daughter has died. Matthew condenses that story so that the man approaches Jesus but once, and it's just, "My daughter has died." But I think we can extend or stretch out Matthew's version by using Mark and Luke, as they tell us that when the man first came, he falls before Jesus and says, "My daughter is dying. If you will come and touch her, she'll be all right." And Jesus says, "All right, I'll go." He's not bothered by this. "I'll go with you." And as he starts to go to the man's house, he's making his way through the crowds as the crowds are gathering around him. And there in the crowd is a woman who for 12 years has been bleeding. And this is no small thing within Old Covenant life, because when there is a flow of blood for any reason, the person who is bleeding is ceremonially unclean. Not only that, but like the leper, everything she touches, every piece of clothing she wears, every chair she sits in, any person she touches, any person who touches what she has touched that has not yet become cleansed becomes ceremonially unclean themselves. And I don't know how we can put ourselves in this woman's shoes and what it must have meant for her socially to be alienated and distanced from her community in that way. And there's no way for her to deal with this. She's desperate, and she then comes through the crowd and thinks to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I know I can be healed." Jesus is making his way through the crowd. The woman slips through the crowd, reaches out and grabs his robe, and Jesus stops. In Matthew's version, he just turns around to address her. And of course, in Mark and Luke's version, he asks, "I have felt power go out from me. Who has touched me?" And puts the spotlight on this woman who is apparently trying to do this discreetly. Slip through the crowd, just touch his garment. Maybe I can get out of here without anybody noticing. But Jesus does not allow it. And the spotlight is shown upon this woman. He acknowledges her faith and says, "Your faith has healed you." Now, all at the same time, I'm sure the man is pretty anxious. "My daughter's dying. Really like to get on with things here." But Jesus delays, and he heals the woman and then makes his way on to the man's house, who we know, by the way, his name is Jairus, as we learn from the other text. He gets to the house, and the mourners are already there. The flute players are playing, the professional mourners, as even the poorest of the poor would do this. They would bring people in to mourn the death of a loved one. And when Jesus arrives, the mourners are already there, the musicians are already playing, and people are weeping and wailing, and Jesus tells them to leave the room. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. At which point, the people begin laughing. The professional mourners now laugh at Jesus' words, much like Sarah in our Old Testament reading, when God promised an amazing and frankly unbelievable thing, that this old woman, Sarah, well beyond the age of childbearing, and who has been unable so far to have a child, right, all the cards stacked against her, and the Lord says, "I'm going to come back in due time, and she's going to have a son." And we're told Sarah laughs. She laughs within herself. This is like a joke. "You've got to be kidding me." And what's interesting about that text is the Lord calls her out on it. "Why does your wife Sarah laugh?" And Moses highlights this, because there's a back and forth here. It just seems, do we really need all this information in the text? Why does Sarah laugh? And Sarah comes out and says, "I didn't laugh." And he says, "Oh, yes, you did." This is the conversation in Genesis. "I didn't do it." "Oh, yes, you did do it." She laughs at the promises of God. They're so amazing and unbelievable, frankly. And Jesus' words seem to be the same. "The girl is not dead. She's sleeping. Leave the room." They leave the room. And we know again from the other text, the only ones who are allowed to be in there are Peter, James, and John, and the parents. And Jesus touches the girl's hand and says, "Little girl, arise." And she arises. And the news of this, though Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody," we're told the news of this spreads throughout the land, as we can understand. That's the story that's before us. And I want to consider the nature of faith, as we see it in this story, from these two stories, a story that's split with a story tucked in the middle of it, and then the object of that faith as supremely valuable and worthy of all trust. One of the things that we notice about the nature of faith from both of these two characters, this man who approaches Jesus and the woman who approaches Jesus, one very boldly, one very discreetly and secretively, shamefully, is a certain weakness of faith. There's an immaturity to their faith. The woman, for example, her faith appears to be superstitious. Right? It's not a very clear understanding. One of the things, I don't know if it amazes you, but it amazes me when I read the text. So often Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Because of your faith, you're healed. And I don't know if you've ever stood back and said, really? That faith is worth praising? It seems pretty shallow.